This is the sixth of seven mornings where we're looking at Psalms. And this morning I want to speak on Psalm 115, which was taken up in our prayers and in many ways the thrusts were drawn out. Now we don't presume to cover 18 verses this morning, but what we do want to see is the thread of the psalm and the thrust of the psalm. And to do that, let me give you a little bit of background. It seems that the occasion for this psalm was soon after the return from Babylon. You remember that the people of Judah were taken into Babylon, and they were there for about 100 years until Cyrus the Persian came and released them. And they went back in gradual stages, about 500 BC. And we've got three clues that this is the probable context. First of all, verse 1, which seems to suggest that there has been a delivery. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory. And then secondly, in verse 14-15, there's a prayer for increase, which seems to suggest that they are conscious of being a minority. And then thirdly, in verses 4-7, there are references to idols, and Babylon was full of idols. Perhaps they were conscious of where they'd just been recently. And so it's in this setting, what is a probable setting, just released from Babylon, that they begin this psalm by determining that God is going to be glorified. In other words, they're very deliberate. They're emphatic. They say, not to us, not to us, but to your name and fame be the glory. One of the commentaries says that after the Battle of Agincourt, Henry V got his troops all to kneel down and got the chaplains to sing this psalm over and over again as a thanksgiving that they might not be proud. I read also that William Wilberforce made verse 1 his meditation during the period when the slave bill to abolish slavery was being passed. Now, it's a very wonderful verse and a very wonderful psalm. And it's a wise word, this verse 1, because God has got no real rival to glory. We read in Isaiah chapter 42, he says this, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to graven images. I read that Billy Graham says those little words over and over again during the Crusades. Just as he's preached and as people are coming forward, he says to himself again and again, my glory I will give to no other. My glory I will give to no other, as a reminder to himself. And I was thinking as we were looking at the question of light, and Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that we're to let our light so shine before men that they will see our good works and give glory to God. And it's always struck me that it means we've got to be deliberate if people are going to see our good works and give glory to God. Otherwise, they'll see our good works and give glory to us. So we've got to be deliberate and emphatic that God receive glory or we'll always be in the way. Well, here the deliverance is so obvious and so magnificent that the people have got no claim to glory whatsoever. They don't pretend they deserve any credit. And in their joy, they remember that the Babylonians, or the nations, had thrown this joke at them, probably all the way through the exile. Where's your God? Where's your God? Where's your God? And now the believers, God's people, are saying, how dare they have said that? Considering what he has just done. His power, his mercy, are clear for all to see. Now, of course, in exile, the Jews did seem to be deserted, and the Babylonians would have rightly said, where is your God? They're not saying, where is your God? We'd like to see him. It's not like the university scientist who says, I want proof in the laboratory. This is an appeal. Where's your God? What's happened to him? Has he forgotten about you? Has he missed the bus? Has he deserted you? Is he unable to help you? It's a little bit like the mocking which Elijah gave to the prophets of Baal. You'll remember in 1 Kings 18. And God's people have always been the butt of pagan jokes about his invisibility, and the Jews suffered terribly at the hands of the Gentiles. They thought it was a great laugh that their God couldn't be seen or found. And many of our pagan neighbours will think exactly the same. But notice the Jewish answer, verse 3. Very, very lofty answer. Whatever their situation, whether it's success or failure, they come back and say, our God is in the heavens. Where is your God? Our God is in the heavens. Now, that doesn't mean he's far away. They're saying he is ruling. That doesn't mean that he's a part of creation on a planet. It means that he is creator. That is, he's transcendent. That is, he's not a god who fits in the back pocket or on the mantelpiece or on the bedside table. He is in the heavens. And then verse 3b, he does whatever he pleases. Now, that doesn't mean he's unpredictable. It means he's perfect. It doesn't mean he's uncooperative. It means that he's master. And I like this answer. It's a good verse to learn off by heart. Where is your God? Our God's in the heavens. Exactly where he should be. He does whatever he pleases. He's sovereign. We were always taught in rugby union that the best form of defense was attack. And it applies in many spiritual spheres as well. And here the Jews come back with this strong, lofty, confident defense. Where is your God? Our God is in the heavens. I was part of a mission once to a high school. And one of the students who was in my year was quite a good deal older than me, 15 or so years older, and a mature, godly man. And one of the boys in the school, in the class, in about fifth or sixth form, one of the last years, threw this very arrogant question at him and said, "Prove God, show us God. When you show us, we'll believe." And this student came straight back. I can't remember exactly how he put it, but he said something like, "You don't seem to have any brains. And when you've shown me your brains, we'll carry on the conversation." As I thought that was good. Fast. We need sometimes a little bit of confident retort. I remember Billy Graham also was once asked, a student put up his hand and said, "Look, what's God doing about Biafra? What's God doing about Vietnam? What's God doing about Ireland?" And Billy Graham came back and said, "Well, what are you doing about it? What are you doing about national tension? What are you doing about community tension? You can't even keep peace in your family without Christ." That's good. Good and confident and lofty and God-honoring, and it's attack. Now, of course, if you get the question, "Where is your God?" when you're really down and out and you seem to be on the scrap heap, it comes with a great deal of sting. And the Jews, no doubt, through 100 years, some of them lived and died in exile, must have found this question very painful. Where is your God? He just didn't seem to be the God of delivery. Nevertheless, the confident answer, whatever the circumstances, whether they're difficult or whether they're successful, is to say, our God rules and he does whatever he pleases because he's sovereign. He's perfect in power, perfect in wisdom, and I trust him. I went to Goldsmiths on Tuesday night to speak on the subject they gave me, Out of Sight, Out of Mind. And the idea of the topic is that God who cannot be seen can be forgotten. And it seemed to me to be a very good title, Out of Sight, Out of Mind. That's exactly how so many people live and think. But as I was preparing, a number of things struck me very soundly. And the first is how much larger the mind is than the eye. The man on the street, every person, is receiving a great deal of information that doesn't come through the eye. A great deal comes through the ear, via the radio, via the television, via stereo, via teaching, via conversation. And there's a great deal going on in the mind, too, that's got very little to do with sight. Questions, values, conscience, reasoning, frustration, futility, these sort of things. And it seemed to me that these sorts of things, which are invisible problems, issues, questions, are crying out for answers that are beyond the visible. The second thing that struck me in preparation is how little excuse there is for most people who ignore God's appeals to the mind. God makes an appeal through creation, through nature. God makes an appeal through history. God makes an appeal through Christians. God makes an appeal through scripture. Did I say that before? Through creation, through history, through Christians, through scripture. Four solid appeals. And in many ways, all of them are open for investigation. And yet the problem is much deeper, isn't it? It's got to do with what John says in John 3 about how men prefer darkness to light because the deeds are evil. Now all of those four call out loudly that God is, and yet so often are ignored. Well, in Psalm 115, the psalmist and all the company are indignant that anybody should question that God exists or where their God is. And especially in comparison with their idols. You see, it's the empty barrels that make the most sound. And here the majority happened to be built on sand and the minority on rock. We go on in verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And then this very punchy punchline, those who make them are like them, and so are all who trust in them. Now you couldn't have a sharper knife thrust, could you? They are virtually saying that the people who trust in idols cannot see, hear, feel, think, walk, act, because they are dead like their idols. Now that's the thrust, that's the point. The idols have got all the visible faculties but no power. God has got no visible faculties but all power. And these idols are a classic description of things that apparently have everything but actually have nothing. And verse 8, the force of it is that we are worshipping people, and if we worship idols, we soon will become more and more like the one we worship. And that has blessing as well as warning. It's a very wonderful thing that we become more and more like the one we worship. And it's also a very destructive thing. It's not only destructive, it's not only foolish, it's just suicidal. Because the one who worships an idol will quickly become blind, deaf, and dead. Now, it's always been usual in the past to equate modern 20th century idolatry with cars, boats, and houses. And no doubt there is some truth in that, that those sort of pursuits can be very consuming. But it seems to me that our problem, perhaps in this building this morning, is not so much that we want to replace God, but that we are tempted to reduce God. It's a reductionist God that is our problem. That we lose our perspective by neglecting our responsibilities. We don't walk in the light, and we lose our vision. We neglect very simple things like praying, reading, and lose all perspective. We then begin to think of God as a God who is irrelevant, existing but irrelevant. And Leighton Ford gives an illustration in one of his books that goes like this. He says, imagine that we came to church each Sunday, and up the front where this table is, we had a giant machine on a stand. And it's not plugged in, but it's obviously very expensive and impressive. And he said, we then begin the service by singing a hymn to the machine, and we sing about how able it is and powerful and helpful. And then we sit and we hear a reading about how powerful the machine is. And then we stand up and we declare our faith in the machine about how good it is and how much we count on it. And then we sing another hymn, and then we have a sermon on how good the machine is. And then we have some prayers to the machine, and then we finish with a mighty hymn of praise to the machine and we move out. We've never actually seen it do anything. He said, week after week, wouldn't there be a sneaking suspicion that we're not actually matching word with performance? Now, I think that's very searching, because in many ways it's possible to come here week after week and sing lofty words and hear lofty words which are true and right, but our own heart and lifestyle is so far below that there's this discrepancy, this great divide between what we say and what we really believe. And I wonder whether the contemporary question is not, to many Christians, where is their God? They say great things. They claim to believe great things. They live small. And we need to think deliberately again about glorifying God and being emphatic, because we tend and want to live just a fraction above our community and no more, so that we're not too obvious, so that it's not too costly or too painful. And as I thought about this question, where is their God? I think about my neighbours in my street. Do they look at our house and say, where is their God? We understand that they're Christians. Where is their God? They seem to be no different. They're not more gracious. They're not more giving. They're not more sacrificial. They're not more diligent. Where is their God? Well, the idolatry is past in this psalm, and we come to verse 9 to 11. We see from verses 9 to 11 that this psalm was obviously used in public worship, and the leader or the precentor or the cantor would call out in verse 9 and say, "O Israel, trust in the Lord," or literally, "Israel trusts in the Lord." And back would come the response, "He is their help and their shield." Then he would say to the priests, house of Aaron, "Put your trust in the Lord." And they would come back, "He is their help and their shield." Verse 11, to the God-fearers, the general, perhaps Gentiles, "All of you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord." And back comes the response, "He is their help and shield." Now again, it's a deliberate call to the people of God to deliberately trust the Lord and not idols. There's the emphasis. And in the last seven verses, 12 to 18, he gives two reasons for trusting the Lord. Two grounds for trust. The first has got to do with redemption, verse 12. The second has got to do with creation, verse 16. Redemption and creation, the two hallmarks of being human. And here's the first one, redemption, verse 12 to 13. "The Lord has been mindful of us, he will bless us. He'll bless the house of Israel, he'll bless the house of Aaron, he'll bless those who fear the Lord, both great and small." In other words, the God who's pledged his word in the past will keep his word in the present and in the future, because he's trustworthy, he's true to himself. He has blessed us, he will bless us. What's our responsibility in the present? Trust the Lord. I've said this before, but I think it's worth saying it again. We're always tempted to look back on how faithful God has been week after week, but as for tomorrow, that's a problem. We say, yes, he's led us 20 years, but I'm not sure about this coming Wednesday. Now, the psalmist here urges the people, trust the Lord on the basis of the fact that he's been a blessing in the past. He doesn't change, he has power to bless, unlike the idols, and he rules in the heavens. And although God's people may be small, you'll notice that in verse 13, and although they may be a minority, you'll notice that in verse 14, he'll bless and give increase because of his faithfulness to his promises, because he's true to his covenant, because he keeps his word. He'll bless. Now, I think it's a very worthwhile meditation. I commend it to you. You ought to spend some time meditating. The Lord has been mindful, and the Lord will bless us. It's a good logic, and we'll always be strengthened to trust him in the present when we look backwards and then confidently forwards. That's the first thing. Why trust the Lord and not idols? Because the Lord has been mindful of us. Then the second thing. Why trust the Lord? Verse 15b. Because the Lord made heaven and earth. Verse 16. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, and the earth he has given to the sons of men. In other words, the God who made heaven and earth, who is the creator, who has made us the creatures, can be counted on to support and sustain what he has made. Very good argument. We belong to him. We're not creators. We're creatures. Our God is not a creature, but a creator. And therefore we can count on him to sustain and care for what he has begun. Now the believer knows that he's on earth for a special purpose. And that's why it says in verse 16b, the earth he's given to the sons of men. We're here for a reason. We live as a minority in the midst of a majority of idolaters. But we're here for a purpose. It's not just survival. It's to declare the glory of his name. And that's why he goes on in verse 17 and 18 to say, "The dead do not praise the Lord before men." That's the meaning. The dead no longer testify to God before men. "Nor do any that go down into silence, but we who are alive, who are before men, who live as a minority in the midst of a majority, will bless the Lord." And because we'll be doing this forevermore, he finishes with these three words, "Hallelujah." Praise the Lord. Now, the psalm has got a thread, you see. We're always tempted to think that we're on the losing side. And the psalm begins, "Why should the majority take the initiative in their mocking, when their grounds are so puny?" We claim to be thinking people. We claim to have arrived at the truth. We claim to be on rock. Therefore, let's stand on the rock and take initiative and be confident and come back to the people and say, "What you're trusting in will fall and fade. It's puny. It's a creation." And then the resolve in the rest of the psalm. We resolve, therefore, to trust the Lord and we resolve to declare his great name. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will forgive the great gulf that exists between what we say in our creed and the way we live. So much neglect in our lives, so much compromise, so much hypocrisy. Help us to resolve to trust you and to declare your name with confidence and with thankfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.